And it's good to see you all this morning. And just a quick update, we did get a call from Abigail this morning, and she, I think, is in labor right now. So they left at about 6 to go to the hospital down in Ada, and Amy got Owen. That's where Amy's at right now. They'll be here for the second hour, but he was asleep. And so they checked her in and checked her, and she's at about a 3 right now. So they told her to go walk around, and she's going to go back at about 11, and they're going to check her again. So they are thinking that she may be in labor, and they may have the baby today on Mother's Day or tomorrow. So anyway, but please keep them. She was in a lot of pain yesterday, and so we'll keep them in our prayers. So let's actually open up with a word of prayer, and we'll pray for them, and then we'll have our study this morning. Father, we come to you today, Lord, thankful to be gathered together again, Lord, with your people, and to be here with our church family. And Lord, we thank you for the many mercies and blessings that you've given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we continue our study this morning on church history, we just pray that you continue to show us, Lord, how you have been working providentially, Lord, through so many years, and how you've delivered to us, Lord, this faith that has been handed down from generation to generation. And Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in our own day and that you might use us and sustain us, Lord, just as you have done for so many throughout the generations. Father, we also come to you praying for Tanner and Abigail. Lord, we thank you for her pregnancy, and Lord, we thank you that everything has gone well so far, but we do pray that you would be with them this morning as they're there in Ada. We do ask that things would progress and that she might be in labor and that the baby would be born, Lord, today, and that you just would give her a healthy delivery and a healthy baby. So we just pray for them, Lord, that you would strengthen and comfort them during this time and help them to get good rest and to not be anxious, Lord, but to trust in you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And they did check her, and she's great, and the baby's fine, so everyone's healthy and happy. She's just in a lot of pain. So, all right, well, we're going to continue our study this morning. We started, now it's been a number of weeks since we've been in our church history studies. It was before we left to go to Africa. And just to kind of give you a little bit of a refresher on the things that we've looked at, we really made our way through the end of the book of Acts, and we're getting into the histories of the church that are outside of the Bible. So everything in Acts we would understand as inspired history, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, authoritative for the church and for our instruction. But then once we move outside of that time, we would see the history of the church up until the present day as a source of edification, something that's very beneficial to us, but we wouldn't recognize it as authoritative as we do with the history of the book of Acts. So just in terms of dates and timeline, we remember that we put the date of the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the day of Pentecost, around 30 AD. And this is when all of those events happened. About 32 AD, about 2 years later, is when the Apostle Paul was converted. So for 2 years, he was an enemy, the greatest enemy of the church. And then around 32 AD, the Apostle Paul was converted. In 40 AD, you had the conversion of Cornelius and his household, which is when you start seeing this kind of influx of the Gentiles into the church. And then as that goes on, there is going to be, the church will become more Gentilic and it will become less Jewish. So early on, Christianity was seen as a sect of Judaism. It was just considered to be a part of or a different sect of Judaism. But as the church begins to grow and expand, it takes on a more Gentile flavor and becomes more Gentilic. And we'll talk more about when there was a real separation between the Jews and the Christians, and that Christianity was more largely seen as something that's completely separate from Judaism. So 40 AD was Cornelius and his conversion about 10 years after the day of Pentecost. And then 46 AD would be the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, when Paul and Barnabas went into those areas of Asia Minor, and they were spreading the gospel there and teaching the word. Then 50 AD was the Jerusalem Council, this major controversy that rose up with the Judaizers, those teaching that circumcision was necessary and that the Gentiles must keep the law of Moses in order for them to be saved. So this became a significant point of controversy, and that took place in 50 AD. And there at the Jerusalem Council, the apostles and the church sided with Paul and Barnabas against the Judaizers and insisted that justification is by faith alone and that we should not compel the Gentiles to bear this burden that they said that neither we nor our fathers could bear. Then in 50 AD, 50 to 52, Paul and goes on their second missionary journey. This is when Paul and Barnabas have a separation, and he takes Silas and they go, and then Barnabas takes John Mark, and then they go a different direction. So that's from 50 to 52. Then immediately after returning, they go up on their third missionary journey. This was 53 to 56, and it was at the end of their third missionary journey that the Apostle Paul is compelled to go up to Jerusalem, and that's when you have Agabus and others pleading with him not to go, knowing that the Jews want to kill him, but he's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and it was necessary for him to testify to the gospel both in Jerusalem and also in Rome, him being the apostle to the Gentiles, and he would declare the gospel in both of these great cities, the one representing the city or the nation of the Jews, and then the other representing the capital city of the Gentiles at the time, the Roman Empire, and it would be symbolic for him to preach the gospel to both Jew and to Greek. So at the end of 56 AD, this is when Paul is there in Jerusalem, and sure enough, he is arrested in order to save his life from the Jewish mob. And then from 56 to 60, you have the events surrounding the arrest of the Apostle Paul that first took place in Jerusalem, and they took him to Caesarea. He was in Caesarea for a couple of years, and then ultimately, because he appealed to Caesar, he was sent to Rome. And it really, the last part of the book of Acts traces his steps as he goes from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in his first Roman imprisonment, which is a house arrest there in the city of Rome. Then after that house arrest, it appears that he was released, that he had another journey, a missionary journey, not recorded in the book of Acts, but you can kind of piece it together through some of the later writings of Paul that would have been around 60 to 65 AD, a fourth missionary journey. And then he's rearrested again around 65 AD, and then he's put to death in 68. The Apostle Peter is also put to death in 67. And this is when you start seeing this shift in the Roman Empire against the Christians. And really from the persecution that arose with under Nero, where Paul and Peter were both put to death, from that point for the next 250 years, really the church, the Christian church, it will be known as a suffering church, a church of martyrs, and that they will not constantly, but throughout the course of that time, they will face seasons of really of great persecution. Sometimes it would be empire-wide. Sometimes it would depend on what region, because it was a vast empire. Some of the regional governors were more favorable to Christians. Some were less favorable to Christians. So some it would be more severe in some places and less, and it would be sometimes universal, sometimes located in this area or that area. But there is increasing hostility against the Christians all the way up until the conversion of Constantine that takes place in 321. So from the mid-first century, around 65 to 67 AD, all the way up until 321, the church is defined by constant suffering, persecution, and martyrdom. And we'll see this as we continue our study, that nearly every significant church leader in the early days up until Constantine, almost all of them were put to death. They almost all died a martyr's death, and there were many who were brutalized during that time. So today what I want to do is just kind of take a step back and really have a broader view of why this was the case, and what Roman society was like during the first century, and then why it is that the Christians found themselves increasingly at odds with that society, and why it is that they were persecuted the way that they were. And then next week, we'll take a look at what Jewish society was like and why the Christians found themselves at odds with Jews. So they find themselves at odds pretty much with everyone during this period of time. So why is it that the church suffered so much, right, in these early days? And one passage for us to consult is John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verses 13 to 16. And this explains, at least theologically, why, but then we'll look also at the specifics of what was going on at this time and the areas that were real areas of contention. So John 17, verse 13 says, "But now I have come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So there you see this distinction or this contrast between the believer, those who belong to Christ, and the world. And this is the world of hostility, the world of unbelievers. The whole world, it says in John chapter 5, lies under the power of the evil one. So the world that is hostile to God, hostile to Christ, hostile to the church. And the believer, they do not belong to that world, that they've been delivered out of that world. Yet at the same time, Christ keeps them in the world. So we live as sheep in the midst of wolves. And this is why the Christian church, through the generations, has so often faced suffering, hardship, persecution, turmoil, especially when they're a minority or when they're considered kind of an outside group within the larger society at whole. They have faced great hostility and persecution as a result of these things. So let's then think about the Roman Empire and what it was like at this time, and that'll help us maybe understand why the Christians were despised and rejected the way that they were. Well, we do understand that at this period of time, the Roman Empire is at its peak, or it's the zenith of its power. This is when it was a very vast empire that stretched all the way from the Euphrates River in the east, which would be like modern-day Iraq, and then all the way to the west to modern-day England, Scotland. So this is a huge empire that takes up parts of Asia. It consumes almost all of Europe. It controls all of the Mediterranean area, the Mediterranean Sea, so North Africa and all of those islands and those regions there of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was a very diverse, but also it was a unified empire that contained many different peoples from many different cultures, religions, histories, societies, yet all of them were united under this one empire. And there were three main forces that brought unity, that were kind of a unifying factor there for the Roman Empire. The first of these was a common political loyalty, right? Rome was founded in 753 BC, and by the time of the New Testament, it had supplanted the Alexandrian Empire, right? When Alexander the Great spread out from Macedonia, he conquered much of the known world, and but then after his death, his empire was broken up into these four different regions or four different empires. And then the Roman Empire came and became the dominant player in this area. And they consumed or took over much of the old Greek Empire that was there under Alexander the Great. And at this time, though the Romans hated the concept of a king, because they had kings in their early days, and they were very abusive. So they hated them and preferred a senate, a republic. Yet by the time of Christ and the time of the early church, they were ruled essentially by a king who was not called a king. He was called an emperor. So they didn't have a king. They had an emperor who functioned like a king, okay, and did those things. And he was the supreme leader of the empire. And he was the one that provided the administrative and the political stability, you know, and then he would appoint his governors and those that would rule over these various areas, but it was always under his leadership and his rule. This pattern of politics provided peace and stability for many, many years. And it was the emperor who was considered to be a father of the people of the empire. And his job or his goal was to provide peace and stability and prosperity, safety for the empire. So this was one of the areas, was this political unity. They were all under one government, and this government was led by the emperor or the Caesar. The second area would be their economy. There were economic factors that brought unity to the Roman Empire, to all these diverse regions. And really, that all centered upon the Mediterranean Sea. the Mediterranean Sea provided a great area for them to do trade, so that they could trade from city to city to city, and this is why it was so important for them to have peace and stability, so that the trade routes were not upset, right? Think about in our own day, everything that's going on at the Strait of Hormuz right now, over in the Middle East, it's upsetting trade, it's upsetting commerce, and it makes people mad because they're not able to make money, and it brings instability to the empire. So there were parts of the empire that depended upon resources from other parts of the empire. They couldn't grow the grain that they needed in this region. Actually, we'll see this later on when we talk about Arianism and when we talk about Athanasius. Athanasius, his first exile was because a bishop in Alexandria who was lying about him said that Athanasius was trying to lead a strike of the dock workers in Alexandria so that they couldn't get grain to Constantinople. And they had to have grain in Constantinople because the people had to eat, and this is what led to his first exile. So these cities and these areas were interdependent upon one another, and they all made a lot of money off of it. People got very wealthy and rich, and it was a very prosperous empire at the time, and this economy provided stability, it provided harmony, it provided peace there, and it unified them together. A third area of unity was their culture. There was a common, especially among the intellectuals, a common intellectual culture, and that culture was not Roman, but it was Greek. When Rome conquered Greece, they incorporated Greek culture into Roman society. So really the culture was Greek, though the empire was Roman. Greek education, Greek language, Greek art, literature, philosophy, science, all of the advancements that they made dominated, especially among the intellectuals, right? And the common language that was spoken across the empire, that language that the New Testament was originally written in, was not Latin, which was the language of Rome, but it was Greek, because Greek was the dominant culture during this time. And it provided a kind of a unifying force there among the Roman society. Next, the religions. What was religious life like? What were the religions that were practiced in the Roman Empire? Well, the first one was paganism, traditional pagan religion, a worship of a pantheon of gods, structured very similar to a family that was headed by their chief deity or the chief god, who was Jupiter in the Roman pantheon. His corresponding Greek counterpart would be Zeus. They had different gods that oversaw different aspects of life. So Poseidon originally was a god of horses, but then because of the Mediterranean Sea, he became god of the sea. So if you were a seafarer, if you were someone that was on a ship and you were going here and there, then you would pray to Poseidon, asking him to give you favorable winds, help so that you don't die there on the sea. Ares was god of war. Aphrodite was god of love, of beauty. Also, cities had local deities that they called upon for blessing. We saw that in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 19. They're upset because the Christians, because of their preaching of the gospel, are turning people away from the god of Ephesus, Artemis the Great. And now they're no longer worshiping and buying idols to pray to this god, because people don't believe in it anymore because they're becoming Christians. But this was common. So they were pagans, and they worshipped many gods for many different reasons. And families might have their favorite god. Cities may have their favorite god. But they worshipped all of them interchangeably. Right, people sought the favor of the gods for all aspects of life. Marriage, family, love, agriculture, success, politics, war, whatever it was, this is what they sought. If you've ever read the Iliad, Agamemnon offers his daughter as a sacrifice to one of the gods so that they would get favorable winds so that they could go over to Troy and fight against those people over there. So this is the way that they did. They would offer their sacrifices. They would appeal to the gods for success, for blessing, so that they would. And it was transactional, right? You do something for the god. You provide food for them. You give them worship and adoration. You give them a sacrifice, and then they will bless you and give you. So it's a prosperity gospel is really what they are. Paganism was the official religion of the Roman state. So it was a state-sponsored religion. There was no separation between church and state, or between religion and state. Paganism was the state-sponsored religion, and it was seen as an essential stabilizing factor for peace in the empire. It was integrated into all aspects of society through political offices and through family life. The emperor was seen as the high priest of paganism, of this religion of the empire. Elected officials and family heads, they performed religious ceremonies as a part of their civic and as their family duties. So Roman culture and life was completely immersed in paganism. And this became a real sticking point for the early Christians because they found it hard to participate in any aspect of society because all of society was immersed within paganism. So paganism was everywhere. It was rampant throughout Roman society. Another aspect of their religion was emperor worship. They also worshiped the emperor. They came to see him as kind of a demigod, a god here among men, who, if he was not divine himself, was at least had divine power working through him and was worthy of worship. They would offer incense to the emperor. They would give their loyalty. They would worship and praise him just as they would a god. So they saw him as more than a mere man, more than a mere mortal, but that he was godlike, or he had divine power working through him. And this was, again, a very big sticking point because this is not only aspects of religion, but also it becomes an issue of loyalty to the empire. How can you be a dutiful citizen of the empire if you're not worshiping and if you're not giving homage to the emperor? Well, the Christians were happy to submit to the emperor. They were happy to pray for the emperor. They were happy to obey him insofar as the laws were good for humanity, good for society, but they could not offer to him worship. But the way that Rome was interpreting that is that they were seditious people, that these are traitors among us, they're troublemakers, they're disloyal to the empire, and they're going to be a source of problems. So this caused a lot of issues for the early Christians. Also, there was mysticism that was being practiced throughout Rome, this coming from Eastern religions, borrowed from Babylon and Persian empires. So if you've ever heard of Zoroastrianism, it wasn't a major religion, but it was a significant influence upon Roman society and thought. And again, as Rome conquered these other regions, then they just are incorporating these things into their own society. They just kind of bring them in and they just merge all of these things together. And for many people, there's not a problem doing that. That they're happy to worship and to serve and to give their adherence to Zoroastrianism. And they're also happy to give homage to the emperor, and they're happy to offer incense to these idols and to these pagan gods. Then another aspect of religious life is their philosophy as well. There was a real emphasis in Greek philosophy, and this was more than just intellectual study, right? When we think of philosophy, we think of academia, we think of the classroom, we think of those who sit around and think of complex thoughts, things like that. But philosophy in Roman society at this time was really an entire way of life that promised peace and fulfillment. So it was an all-encompassing worldview that dictated the way that one lived and functioned in society. So it really was more than just thought. It integrated into all of life. It was a worldview, and in a sense, it was a religion. Now, the major philosophies during this time, and we'll see this as this becomes more significant too later on in our study of church history, because you'll see elements of these philosophies kind of bleeding into the church and into Christian thought as the church is trying to struggle and integrate these aspects together, especially Platonism, right? So Platonism, which is the philosophy of Plato, taught that there was one supreme being. So Plato taught that there was a supreme being, a godlike person who was impersonal or unknowable. He was very far above and beyond humanity. He taught that the eternal ideas in the mind of God were the source of everything in the universe. So true reality existed only in this eternal realm, not in the secular physical world, which was subject to constant change. So for Plato, true reality was found only in the eternal ideal. And what man experiences, what he sees in life, is an inferior reflection of these eternal ideals. And for man to come to enlightenment, to come to true reality, He must rise above space and time and contemplate these absolute ideas of God and of goodness, those things that exist in the mind of God. So the goal of philosophical pursuit and true enlightenment is to escape the bare appearance and to rise above the present world to perceive and to understand true reality. And this becomes a significant part of many of the early heresies are combining aspects of Platonism and trying to merge them with Christian thought. But you also see this in the church as well, that they really struggle with Platonism in bringing it into the church and kind of defining Christianity and doctrine under ideas of Platonism. So it's a significant area of influence in the early church. Have y'all ever read or heard of Plato's cave, that illustration that he uses? That would be the way to describe his ideas of reality versus what is true reality. What man perceives, he thinks is real, but then when he comes to enlightenment, he understands that there's a greater world that exists outside of what he perceives, and that this is the true world that he needs to come to understand. Another area of philosophy that was prevalent, and we actually will read a passage in Acts where these next two are seen, is Epicureanism. Epicureanism was a philosophy named after its founder, Epicurus. And Epicurus taught that the fear of the gods and anxiety over death, that these two were sources of anxiety among mankind, and they deprived men of happiness. Fear of gods, that is fear of punishment, that the gods are punitive and that the gods are going to punish me if I get out of line, so that deprived man of happiness. And then also fear of death, that I'm going to die one day, and what comes after that? This unknown of what comes after death, and am I going to enter into bliss or am I going to enter into punishment? What is coming after death? And that these two things really upset mankind. They bring anxiety, they bring stress. It deprives him of happiness. Well, he taught that the gods, so he wasn't an atheist who denied the existence of gods. He would be more like a deist. He believed that there were gods, but that the gods have no interest in mankind. So the gods exist, but they don't care about us. They're too busy doing whatever they're doing up on Mount Olympus. They're having a great time, and they could care less about what you're doing in your daily life. So there's no need for you to fear the gods, because the gods have absolutely no interest in mankind. He also taught that there is no life after death, that when you die, you cease to exist. So his goal was to remove these two sources, right, that caused anxiety and stress for man. So the gods don't care what you do. There is no life after death. Therefore, you have nothing to fear, and you can go and live your life with happiness, with peace, and you don't have anything to worry about it. So this philosophy removed these two great sources of fear that upset the happiness of man: beliefs in God, belief in the gods that will punish men, and belief in life after death. And the goal was to lead a life of pleasure, rightly defined. Now, many people think Epicureanism is hedonism, but Epicureanism is not hedonistic. Hedonists are those given over to what we would call excessive pleasure or excessive immorality. So excessive adultery or drunkenness, gluttony, that they just give themselves over to pleasure. The goal of Epicureanism is to live a quiet, peaceful, self-controlled life of retirement. So not fleshly indulgence, but rather living a quiet life, a life of pleasure and peace and ease and retirement. Indulgence in vices and immorality, he would say that actually deprives you of happiness. Because if you go and get drunk, then you're going to wake up with a hangover the next day, and you're not going to be happy. And the goal is to be happy. So you shouldn't get drunk, because that's going to deprive you. If you are a glutton and you eat too much, your stomach's going to hurt and you're going to throw up, and that's going to deprive you. If you go and you're immoral with lots of women, then that's going to lead to problems as well, and that's going to upset your happiness. So really, it's loss or lack of pain, lack of suffering, anything that would bring discomfort or hardship to life. So he would argue for self-control, right? Self-control, and to live a quiet, peaceful life of retirement. There's actually a really good book by a guy, his name is Benjamin Weicker. It's called Moral Darwinism. And in this book, he talks about the similarities between Darwinism and Epicureanism. And that really what happened with Epicurus is that he didn't have a theology to support his premises. But with Darwinism, he says they provide a theology that supports these premises, and really it is the outcome of Epicureanism, which is there's no fear of God because God doesn't exist, and there's no fear of death because we just die, and that's the end of it, and then we can live however we please. And anyway, it's a pretty good book. Okay, the next philosophy is Stoicism. They were materialist. Everything was made out of matter. The universe is controlled not by a personal God, but by fate or providence, reason, right? These are the things that are controlling. So everything is impersonal, and it's all just a matter of matter. Human fulfillment is found by living in harmony with reason. So it involved self-control, discipline, suppressing the appetite, suppressing passions and emotions. And if you read their writings, especially when it comes to virtue and morality, they almost sound Christian in the things that they're espousing and what they are saying. Some of the great Stoic philosophers, a man by the name of Seneca, Cato, Marcus Aurelius was one of the emperors of Rome. If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, that's how everyone knows him. He was the emperor. You know, he also liked to kill Christians, so he wasn't a good guy the way they made him out in Gladiator. But he was a Stoic. He was a Stoic philosopher and was considered one of the enlightened or the philosophical emperors. In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul visits Athens, he actually interacts with both Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and certainly he would have interacted with those who followed Plato or Platonic philosophers as well. 17, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be proclaiming a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." So here the Apostle Paul, when he's there, is engaging with, he's debating Epicurean, Stoic, also those who held to Greek philosophy. And they would come there and they would talk and people would get up and exchange ideas. And it was a forum, an open space to do that. And so the Apostle Paul takes it as an opportunity to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So these were central aspects then of Roman society. Now the conflict between church and society really came to the issue of the values. Christian values, which were in sharp contrast to pagan society. Again, paganism permeated every aspect of Roman life. So the Christian church increasingly found itself at odds with the surrounding culture. Paganism was integrated in all of these aspects. State holidays were pagan holidays, celebration of false gods. It almost always included the worship of Roman gods. Public entertainment, whether the gladiatorial games, the circus, the theater, were often accompanied by sacrifice to the gods and often involved immorality. Schools taught as part of their curriculum paganism. Hospitals employed priests to Roman gods of healings who would pray and offer rituals on behalf of those who were sick. Art involved pagan concepts and ideas, so Christian artists found it difficult to work for unbelievers because almost all art would in some way depict pagan religious symbols. Various careers were considered off-limits for Christians, especially politics, being in the army, being a teacher, again, an artist. Many of these were mixed with aspects of paganism. Other areas of Roman culture that were opposed by Christians. We mentioned the gladiatorial games. This very form of entertainment, Christians refused to attend such games where men were forced to fight to the death for mere sport. Christians viewed human life as sacred, that man was created in the image of God, and despised the violence and the needless bloodshed of such games. And even later emperors that became Christians, it would be years before they could outlaw and ban the gladiatorial games, even though some of them wanted to because they were so ingrained in society, and there would be a public outrage if they tried to get rid of these things. Another area was abortion. This was a widespread practice in Roman society. The Christian church despised such practices, and they taught against it. Divorce was also very common in Roman society. An early church pastor by the name of Tertullian said, "Roman women longed for divorce as if it were the natural consequence of marriage." This is how common it was. So when we think of our society, we think, oh, it's so horrible, it's the worst society in the history of the world. There's nothing new under the sun. There are many issues in our society, divorce being one of them, but this was a major problem in Roman society as well. Abortion is a huge problem in our society, but it was a major problem that the Christian church faced as well. The Christian stance became very unpopular because they refused to condone the immorality and the idolatry of society. And they were seen by the society at large as self-righteous, right? They think they're better than us because they don't do these things, and they're antisocial. They don't ever join in and involve themselves with everything else that's going on. So they begin to be suspicious of them. What's wrong with these people, right? Why do they not take part in everything that we're doing? So though the church wanted to live a quiet, peaceful, dignified life, they could not condone these practices, or they could not participate in aspects of society, and this made them increasingly despised by the Roman world. Now, in Rome as well, many religions were practiced, and many religions were tolerated within the Roman society. So in some ways, it was a tolerant or an open society. Religions were seen as either legitimate or illegitimate. If it was a legitimate religion, it could be practiced. If it was considered an illegitimate religion, then it was forbidden. If Rome determined that a religion was a threat to public order, safety, stability, and peace, then they would say it's illegitimate, and they would not allow it to be practiced. So it wasn't about the aspects of the religion. It wasn't about truth and whether this was true or false. It was just about public safety, public order, stability. And if they thought a religion was upsetting the apple cart, then they would persecute it. And it wasn't just Christians that they did this to. The cult of Bacchus was a cult that they would not allow them because they met in secret. Their practices were weird and they didn't trust them, right? There were others. Manichaeism was another cult that they would not allow to be practiced, or that they persecuted them. And when they would persecute them, they would do it. They were very good at it, right? They were very good at it to try to stamp it out. Judaism was tolerated for a couple of reasons. One, it was really old. It was considered an ancient religion. By the time of the first century, it had been practiced as it was for 1,400 years. And the Jews were not evangelistic. They kept to themselves. So they weren't trying to convert the Gentiles. They weren't trying to convert the Romans. They lived in this area, or they were in cities, but they kept to themselves and they practiced their religion in private. They didn't integrate with many aspects of Roman culture, but because they were a small group of people and the religion was considered ancient and they kept to themselves, and Israel, the land, was on the outskirts, then it was tolerated. Christianity originally was tolerated because it was connected to Judaism. They saw it as a sect of Judaism, so it got a pass, and they kind of skirted under the radar for a number of years. But as Christianity began to grow and began to distance itself from Judaism, then they began to see it as illicit and something that was illegitimate and that was upsetting the Roman Empire. Now, the reasons that they didn't like the Christians, one was because of their exclusive truth claims. Other religions were syncretistic, where one could worship his local traditional god, but also seamlessly join in the worship of Roman gods as well. It was very easy to just add them to their pantheon of gods, but Christians wouldn't do this. They worship the one true and living God and refuse to recognize the deity of anyone else's God. They would say that those are false gods, and that upset people. They did not like it whenever they would say that. Also, Christians were extremely evangelistic. Not only did they want to worship only their God, they wanted everyone else to worship their God, and they were trying to convert them, right? This is what they were doing. They were going out and preaching the gospel, and they were also very, very successful at this. Christianity was spreading and was becoming a significant religion within the empire. And we would say this is a good thing, right? It's good for them because we do worship the true God, and the gods of Rome are false gods, but they didn't see it that way. It made them very unpopular. Another area that they didn't like was that the Christians refused to worship the emperor. Emperor worship was seen as a sign of loyalty to the empire. Loyalty to the empire. Well, if you're not worshiping and paying homage to the emperor, then you're not loyal, you're seditious, you're a traitor, and we can't trust you. We can't trust you, and therefore they would persecute them. They saw it as an act of sedition. And because of these things, Rome began to increasingly turn against the Christians and then started to use them politically as a scapegoat for calamities or anything that would happen within the empire. So Tertullian, who we mentioned earlier, he says, when the Tiber floods or when the Nile fails to flood, up goes the cry, Christians to the lions. So whether the Tiber River floods and it creates calamity, if the Nile River fails to flood, then it creates calamity. In either case, it's always the same, let's go kill the Christians. This is what they were doing in Rome, and the politicians were using the Christians because many times sometimes calamities happen and there's nothing you can do about it. But whenever there's a calamity, people are upset, and you want to give them an outlet to express their frustration against someone other than who? The politician. And here is an easy target of people. They already don't like them. They already think they're better than us. So let's just turn their attention to them, and we'll kill them, and then this will appease the bloodthirst of the crowd, and it'll get them off of our backs. The gods were angry because the Christians were failing to honor them, and the Christians were turning many people away from worshiping the ancestral gods, and they were not paying them homage anymore. So the politicians used this negative view of Christians for their own advantage, and they became scapegoats to turn public sentiment away from the politician. And it gave them someone to blame, and they were easy targets because everyone already didn't like them. We saw that when we talked about Nero and the fire of Rome. Now, it seemed like the fire was an accident, but Nero used it as an occasion to blame the Christians, and that's when the first real great persecution broke out, and that would repeat itself over and over and over again for the next 250 years. Okay, well, we'll stop there for today, and next week we'll pick back up. We'll look at Jewish culture and why the Jews hated the Christians. Everyone hated the Christians, but they just pressed on. They pressed on, and they were faithful. They were faithful and very gentle in the way that they didn't start a riot. They didn't try to go overthrow the government. They submitted, and they took their beatings, and they were very, very faithful, and God used that to continue to spread the church. And it was a real witness and testimony to the surrounding culture. All right, well, we'll dismiss now. Coffee and donuts are back there. And then we'll come back in about 30 minutes.